Well, good evening, everyone. Very nice to see you all here. Well, as you know, over this weekend, we are to study Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I believe that that is one of the most important sections of the New Testament. About 40 years ago, there was a brother in Melbourne, Mr. Arch Hughes, of whom some of us were very fond. And I can remember him saying that he read Romans chapter 6 every day. Perhaps it would be a good thing if we all read Romans chapter 6 every day for the next month. But my task is not to expound Romans 6, 7 or 8, but to give an introduction to the epistle. Well, I believe that the Epistle of the Romans is one of the most important books in the Bible. It was through Romans that Martin Luther found his way out of the superstitions of Rome and to become one of the principal leaders of the Reformation. And concerning Romans, he wrote this. He said, "This epistle is in truth the chief part of the New Testament and the purest gospel." It would be quite proper for a Christian not only to know it by heart, word for word, but also to study it daily, for it is the soul's daily bread. It can never be read or meditated upon too much and too well. The more thoroughly it is treated, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Well, now the epistle may be divided roughly, and I emphasize roughly, it's not an accurate or exact analysis, but roughly it can be divided into four sections. First of all, God's way of salvation, chapters 1 to 5. Then secondly, God's way of sanctification, chapters 6 to 8. Then thirdly, God's way with Jew and Gentile, chapters 9 to 11. And then fourthly, God's way in our lives, chapters 12 to 16. But I can't hope to deal with the whole of the epistle, and so I will look at the first five chapters which lead up to the section that we are to study. Now, in these chapters, Paul explains the gospel of the grace of God. In chapter 3, verse 24, he says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 4, he emphasizes the fact that we are justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. But at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul appears to have in mind certain people who objected to the gospel of the grace of God. And they said, "If it's all of grace, well, let us go on sinning. And that will give greater scope for the grace of God to operate." But Paul completely rejected that idea as being quite contrary to what they had professed in their baptism. And I believe also that a person who would say that has a very superficial understanding of the first five chapters. I can remember years ago a Jehovah's Witness lady came to my door and we talked for quite a while. We really didn't get on very well. And then finally she said, "Look, I don't get paid for this, but if I don't go around witnessing, I may lose my salvation." I said to her, "The Bible says that salvation is a gift. Do you think God would give you a gift and then take it away from you? Men might do a thing like that, but God wouldn't do it." "What?" she said. "If salvation were a gift, people would just do as they like." Well, she was like the people that Paul speaks about at the beginning of chapter 6. She would never have spoken like that if she had a real understanding of the first five chapters of Romans. For they teach that becoming a Christian is a life-changing experience. And I want to look at eight words that are found in the first five chapters, which will help to give us, I believe, a better understanding of what the gospel is. And the first word is the word Spirit. In chapter 1, 4, you read of the Spirit of holiness. But expositors are not agreed as to whether that is the Holy Spirit or Christ's own Spirit. And so we won't look at that. But then in chapter 5, verse 5, you read that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the Holy Spirit is involved when a person becomes a Christian. And you could link that with John 3 and 5. Unless one's born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit is also involved in the preaching of the gospel. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And so we see that becoming a Christian is not just a matter of accepting a formula or consenting to a doctrine. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And the second word I draw your attention to is the word resurrection. The resurrection is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4, where we read that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's also found in chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. I can remember many years ago I gave an address at the Easter conference on the resurrection. And after the meeting, Mrs. Walk, who had been a missionary in India for many years, came up to me and said that soon after she went to India, and she gave a gospel talk to a group of women, and she told them how Christ had died for them. But then afterwards, a woman came up to her and said to her, what's the good of your God? He's dead. And so she realized how she had failed. She had failed because she only had preached part of the gospel. And so we're not fully preaching Paul's gospel if we omit the resurrection. You remember Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What was Paul's message at Athens? Jesus and the resurrection. How does he sum up the main points of his gospel preaching in 1 Corinthians 15? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And so the message of the gospel is not simply that Christ bore the penalty of our sins. That's an essential part of it. It's not the whole of it. But he rose again. And he's a living Lord. I can remember an ex-missionary once sent to me for the tidings what he considered to be a model outline of a gospel message. And I had it published. But I received a letter from my beloved evangelist, Mr. Arthur Curtis, whom some of you will remember. And Mr. Curtis says, that's not a model outline of a gospel message. He's forgotten about the resurrection. And the third word I would draw your attention to is the word power. That word's also found in chapter 1, verse 4, where we read that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power. But I'll take it rather at chapter 1, verse 16, where we learn that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, or as the New English Bible puts it, it's the saving power of God for everyone who has faith. And so the gospel is not only God's way of salvation, it's the power of God unto salvation. Some of you may have heard of Dr. A.T. Scofield, not the man who edited the Bible, but a medical specialist in London. As a young man, he was a Christian, at least a professing Christian. But his idea of Christianity was that it was a good scheme for getting you to heaven, but it made you rather miserable down here. Until he spent a holiday with some men who really enjoyed their Christianity. And he began to see something of the power of the gospel in a person's life. And that marked the beginning of a long and fruitful life for Christ. Now, in the New Testament, there are many verses that link the preaching of the gospel and the effect of the gospel with the word power. For example, Acts 4:33 says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Chapter 2:4, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now the charismatics, at least some of them, speak about power evangelism. But we must remember that the power resided in the gospel itself, rather than in the signs and wonders that sometimes accompanied it. They doubtless helped. They could help where it was God's will that they should be exhibited. But the power was not in them. The power was in the gospel. Now, I was interested to read in a report on the Lausanne conference the following words. Bishop John Reed declared that the push for a recognition of signs and wonders as a normal part of all evangelism put the integrity of the Congress at risk. But John Stott came to the rescue with the first five chapters of Romans. There the great acts of God in sheer grace were set before us. They are solid rocks of truth on which we can base the gospel and its proclamation. Now another word is the word obedience. Obedience. You have that in chapter 1, verse 5. The Authorized Version gives obedience to the faith. But I doubt if that's quite what is intended. It's literally the obedience of faith. And I like Handley Moll's comment. He said, to produce the obedience connected with faith. Justifying faith is itself an act of obedience. And he added, it results in a life of obedience. In the New Testament, you read of believing the gospel, as in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. You also read of obeying the gospel, as in 2 Thessalonians 1:18, where you read of those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that the Indians of Mexico are surprised at our distinction between believing and obeying. They say, if you believe, you obey. And if you obey, that shows that you believe. The two things, I believe, are inseparable. Now the next word is sin. Now the word sin is found about 20 times in the first five chapters, and even more in chapters 6 and 7. I wonder if we emphasize sin as much as we should in our preaching. My impression is that we've often emphasized sin's judgment rather than sin itself. But the New Testament puts a great emphasis on sin. The first reference to salvation in the New Testament links it with sin. Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the Lord said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Matthew 9:12. But if people have no consciousness of sin, no realization of their need, what will the gospel mean to them? What will it mean to them? Suppose you told me of a wonderful remedy that a doctor had for a particular illness, and I haven't any of that illness, never heard of it, never felt it. Well, I might just have an intellectual interest in what you say, but it wouldn't mean anything to me. The old Puritans spoke much about sin. One of them said, we must pierce with the sharp needle of the law before we sew with the silken thread of the gospel. We love the story of Spurgeon's conversion, don't we? We often tell it. It was a wet morning and he turned into a small Methodist chapel and an uneducated preacher was speaking from Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And he saw Spurgeon looking very miserable. And he said, young man, you look miserable, and you'll continue to be miserable if you don't look. He says, look unto me, look. God says, look. And the young man looked and he was saved. It all seems so simple, doesn't it? All seems so simple. But why did Spurgeon look so miserable? He looked so miserable because he had been going through a period of conviction of sin. He's told us that he was counted a good boy. He didn't swear or do many of the other things that most boys do. But one day Moses met him carrying two tables of stone, and Moses slew him. That's why he was so miserable. He was under conviction of sin. And that's why he was so ready for the simple gospel message. But we only tell people to receive Christ into their hearts when they have no conviction of sin. The probability is that the result will be rather superficial. And there's another word, the word repentance. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. and as much emphasis in the New Testament on repentance. I wonder how much emphasis there is on repentance in our preaching. H.P. Barker, a great teacher of days gone by, said our preaching is lacking an important vitamin R, repentance. And what is repentance? Well, a common Greek word, metanoia, the common Greek word for repentance, means a change of mind. But more is really involved than a change of mind. That's the beginning. David Watson defined repentance as a change of mind leading to a change of heart, resulting in a change of direction. I repeat that, a change of mind leading to a change of heart, resulting in a change of direction. Another simple definition is turning from sin to God. And the New Testament's full of it. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 3:2. Jesus said, "Repent and believe the gospel," Mark 1:15. Again he said, "I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance," Luke 5:32. Modern versions omit the word repentance in that saying in Matthew and Mark, but they do have it in Luke. Now twice in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And we know how he spoke of repentance in the parable of the prodigal in Luke 15. And that parable gives us a beautiful picture of repentance, a change of mind leading to a change of heart, resulting in a change of direction. And especially worthy of note is Luke's account of the Great Commission, when the Lord said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Luke 24:47. Or think of Peter. On the day of Pentecost, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Acts 2:38. In the next chapter, he said, "Repent and be converted." Chapter 3, verse 19. And in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 9, he said that God desires all men to come to repentance. And so with Paul. At Athens, in Acts 17:30, he said, "God commands all men everywhere to repent." Acts 20:21, he summed up the content of his preaching. As repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are other references to repentance, both in the Acts and the Epistles, even though the actual word repent or repentance may not always be found. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says, "They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." He doesn't mention the word repentance, but that surely was repentance. But some have made a great deal of the fact that apart from chapter 2:4, repentance is not mentioned in Romans, and it's not mentioned at all in John's Gospel. And sometimes the conclusion drawn that it's really not very important to speak about repentance. Paul only mentions it once in Romans, and it's not named at all in John's Gospel. But surely those two facts mustn't be made to contradict all the other references to repentance in the New Testament. And there may be a special reason why it's found only once in Romans and not at all in John. Now with regard to Romans, I suggest the reason is this. In chapter 2, Paul is preaching. If you were to read verses 3 and 4 in that chapter, he's preaching. He's preaching to men. And so he speaks of repentance. But generally speaking, in these first five chapters, he's not preaching. He's simply explaining the true basis of justification. Is it by the works of the law, or is it by grace through faith? And to introduce repentance would only be to complicate the argument. Why is repentance not mentioned in John? Well, I find that a little harder to answer, but I'll make a few suggestions. First of all, John's approach is different from Paul's. They preach the same gospel, but they do it differently. John doesn't mention the word justify. But we wouldn't say that justification is therefore not an important part of the gospel. Now, the purpose of John's gospel, as you know, is that men may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life through his name. And could a Jew do that without repenting? Chapter 1 tells us that as a nation they didn't receive him. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. It would require a radical repentance for them to accept him as the Messiah. Or could an idolatrous pagan receive him as the Son of God without repentance? Again, it would involve a radical change in his whole outlook. And so I believe that John assumes repentance. If the people to whom he's writing is going to do what he says, it will be absolutely necessary for them to repent. He didn't need to mention it. John chapter 3 speaks of a new birth, as you know. Can there be a new birth without repentance? Chapter 4 tells us of the woman who left her water pot and went into the city and said, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not that the Christ?" Wasn't that a repentance? Wasn't that a change of mind? Change of heart? Change of direction? Now, John doesn't encourage the idea that we are saved by a mere mental belief any more than any of the other New Testament writers. John 3 and 16 speaks about believing in him. Believing in him. Not just believing about him. Believing in him, which involves a commitment. And John 3:36, literally translated as in the New American Standard, says this: "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son," not just believe him, about him, "he who doesn't obey the Son, he shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now let me sum up what I've said about repentance. Repentance is prominent in the preaching of the New Testament, and I believe it should be prominent in our preaching. But that doesn't mean that you have to be using the word all the time. When Paul in Acts 14:15 told the people of Lystra to turn from their vain worship to the living God, he wasn't using the word repent, but he was telling them to repent. And I do believe that if we don't preach repentance, our converts are likely to be very superficial. I'll just add that there may be times when it's not necessary to say anything about repentance, because it's plain that the person's willing to repent. Paul and Silas, you know, didn't say anything about repentance to the jailer. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was very, very plain, very evident that he was willing to repent. The next word I would emphasize is the word life. The word live is found in chapter 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And the word life is found 5 times in these chapters. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 7. Now let me read verses 6 to 11 of chapter 2. It says, "Who, that is God, God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. There is no respect of persons with God." Now, some have found these verses in Romans 2 very difficult. They say that in the first 5 chapters, Paul teaches that salvation is by grace through faith. And in chapter 6:23, he says that the gift of God's eternal life. But here he seems to say that eternal life will be the reward of those who live a good life. Well, how can we explain that? Well, as I understand it, he's giving us the character. He's giving us the character of those who have received the gift and the character of those who have not received it. We might compare Luke 8:15. "That on the good ground, they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." Or compare Galatians 6 and 8. "He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There's just two sides of the truth. Eternal life is a gift, but the person who receives it, the person who receives that eternal life, sows to the Spirit, and of the Spirit he will reap life everlasting. Professor Bruce said, no one more wholeheartedly than Paul repudiated good works as a ground of salvation. No one more wholeheartedly insisted on good works as the fruit of salvation. John Calvin said, it is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies can never be alone. Now it's the same in John's Gospel. No book in the New Testament says so often that it is through believing that we have eternal life. But listen to what the Lord says in chapter 5, verses 28-29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good, if I'd been saying that, I would have said they that have believed. But the Lord said, they that have done good. That's the character of those who believe. They that have done good, unto the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil, I would have said those who haven't believed. But those who don't believe, their character is evil. Those that have done evil, unto the resurrection of condemnation. So here we have the character of those who take part in the resurrection of life, they do good. The character of those who take part in the resurrection of condemnation, they do evil. Then the word life is found four times in chapter 5. First of all, verse 10. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Now, this is not the life of the Lord lived down here on earth. It's his resurrection life. This is Major Ian Thomas's favorite verse. He speaks of the saving life of Christ. And he interprets the verse like the Amplified Version. The Amplified Version says that we shall be saved means we shall be daily delivered from sin's dominion. And I believe that's a permissible application, but I don't think it's the real interpretation of the verse. And the little word for, at the beginning of the verse connected with the previous one. And the previous one speaks of being saved from wrath. So the thought appears to be that our final salvation is assured because he ever lives to make intercession for us, and we share in his life. Hebrews 7:25. Then verse 17 speaks of reigning in life, reigning in life. Philip says that men should live all their lives like kings, apparently again referring to our present life. And again, I don't deny an application to the present, but the word surely go beyond our imperfect present lives. Do you believe that you reign like a king now? Paul was not very impressed by the Corinthians who reigned like kings. No, I believe the words point to the future heavenly kingdom. Or again, as Henry Moll puts it, they point to the future heavenly life, life in its full sense. We can have it in part now, but not fully. Then verse 18 speaks of justification of life. We sometimes think that justification is simply a metaphor drawn from the law courts. Some have even called it a legal fiction. But more is involved than that. And Paul here speaks of justification of life. Justification of life. Weymouth translates it as a life-giving acquittal. And the speaker's commentary quotes a writer who says, it is a justification by which we are recalled from the death of sin unto the life of grace and glory. And finally, verse 21 says, so that as sin reigned in death, not exactly unto death, as the Authorized Version puts, but sin reigned in death. As Charles Hodge expressed it, death, spiritual as well as temporal, was the sphere in which the power or triumph of sin was manifest. And God had a purpose in it all, that grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we know from John 17:3, eternal life is not simply eternal existence. It's a life of fellowship with the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Now finally, there's the word faith, which on the human level is perhaps the most important of all. It's found 26 times in the first 5 chapters. And what is faith? A mere mental belief? It's more than that. Chapter 1:17 tells us that by faith we obtain life. Chapter 4:12 speaks of walking in the steps of Abraham's faith. And verses 19 and 20 tell us that we can be weak in faith or strong in faith. And what does Paul say in the sister epistle of the Galatians? Chapter 5:6 he says, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And remember, Galatians is the great epistle where Paul so vehemently insists that justification is by faith apart from works. And yet he says it's faith working through love. Not simply a mental assent to something, it's faith working through love. And Peter, in the first verse of his second epistle, tells us that faith is something that we obtain, something we receive, and something we're given. It's a divine work in us. Martin Luther said, oh, it is a living, creative, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it to fail to produce good works steadily. How wrong, therefore, of those who at the beginning of chapter 6 say, let us continue in sin. It's all by grace, just faith. Let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Or the Jehovah's Witness lady who said, if salvation were a gift, people would do as they like. No. Popular Lee was right when he said, they have no experience of the love of God who think that the discovery thereof would give them a license to transgress.